having been bold enough to encourage you to use and read the Psalms or Psalms, just in case anyone this afternoon wondered what I was talking about, we are turning this evening to the subject of the Lord's Supper. And I'm reminded of the great story about Queen Victoria when she was at a grand dinner with her husband, Prince Albert. And during the soup course, she looked at the soup and looked at Albert and said, "My dear, this soup is not agreeing with us." And you've seen pictures of Queen Victoria. Prince Albert apparently looked at the soup and looked at Queen Victoria and said, "My dear, I admire its courage." So let's turn in the scriptures to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and we're going to read there in two places, in chapter 10, chapter 11, and I think, in, again, as we think about these things, we're not seeking to say anything new or novel, but to stir ourselves up to remember the things that the Scriptures teach to us. Therefore, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, koinonia, in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" And then in chapter 11, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Well, we're turning in this session. I mentioned the connectedness among these three studies between what it means for us to be led in worship by Jesus Christ, and now seeking to find ways for ourselves and also for the people we love and serve to help them and encourage them as we come, some of us perhaps as regularly as we come in worship, most of us probably often, but not so constantly, what it means for us to have the privilege of coming together to the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. I did ask if it was okay to speak on this subject, and it struck me that I have never been at a conference in 40 years and more of conference going in which I've ever heard an address on the Lord's Supper. And yet, it is the picture of the gospel that Jesus has given to us. It is the new covenant in Jesus' blood. And I think it's important for us, therefore, in this context, to help our people to come well and joyfully to the Lord's table. I'm not sure what it might be like in your church, but I have sometimes wondered if in the evangelical church, the assumption about the Lord's Supper is that people instinctively understand what to do and what to think. And I sometimes wonder if we gave out 3x5 cards to the congregation at the end of a service in which the Lord's Supper had been celebrated, just with a question: did anything happen there? What did you think about? What was going on? Why did we have this? The answers might actually reflect the fact that so many Christians have had so little instruction on the Lord's Supper. And it's fascinating, you can do this in your imagination, I did this in reality, to think about your bookcases and the different books that you have, and you come through, if they're ordered in any kind of systematic way, you know, you maybe come to the doctrine of the church, and then you come to whatever you call them, the ordinances or the sacraments of the gospel, and I reckoned I had at least 3 or 4 times as many books on the subject of baptism as I had on the subject of the Lord's Supper. Now, you may be thinking, well, you're a Presbyterian, you would need that many books on the subject of baptism. But it wouldn't at all surprise me if exactly the same was true of all of us. Whether because of the controversies in which we sometimes too enthusiastically engage, we are, after all, unless you're in the Salvation Army, all Baptists here. And yet the interesting thing is, you're supposed to be baptized once. Now, some of you have broken the rule, you know, 3 or 4 times perhaps broken the rule, but you're supposed to be baptized once. You get one baptism, you probably get the Lord's Supper at least 500 times in the course of your life. And yet we devote so much attention to the inauguratory rite and actually so little attention to this ongoing regular phenomenon: do this as oft as you eat, as oft as you drink, in memory of me. And we need to try and redress the balance. And this is why, although there are many passages to which one could turn for this reason, that the Lord's Supper is a gospel ordinance, and therefore there is a sense in which you can get from anywhere in the gospel to the Lord's Supper, and from the Lord's Supper to anywhere in the gospel, and actually the same is true of baptism, and needs to be much more true in our exposition of the themes of both, we are actually given some very concrete instruction by the Apostle Paul here on the significance of the Lord's Supper. Enough, as it were, for us to be able over a period of time to touch on one or another aspect of the Lord's Supper and to go round that again in slightly different ways in order not to dump everything upon our congregation all at once so that their minds are mesmerized by all the things they're supposed to be thinking all of the time when they come to the Lord's Supper, but to be able to give them a perspective on the supper, a genuine angle on the supper that will grow them, nurture them, nourish them, so that the Lord's Supper really does become for them what it is meant to be, what Paul calls a participation in the body of Christ and a participation in the blood of Christ. To come and sup with Jesus. Probably most of us are past the stage when we thought that Revelation 3, verse 20 was an evangelistic text. Well, they're all evangelistic texts, but it was written to a church. And one can't help but wonder if there are echoes of more than one scripture notion in Revelation 3:20. One of them, of course, being the notion of the kind of echo of the narrative of the Song of Solomon that's there. But also this notion that when the church is addressed by Jesus Christ and when the church is called to repentance, Jesus has given us an instrument, a means by which Revelation 3:20 may be realized. If anyone opens the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. And we're all, I'm pretty sure at this conference, conscious of the way in which in our evangelical subculture we have tended to minify the means and instruments that God has given to us for the blessing of his people in order that we may invent other instruments and demean the instruments that God has actually given to us in the gospel. So that the Lord's Supper ceases to be the wonderful occasion, the blessed occasion of communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn we will sing, I think, later on, of Horatius Bonner puts it, "Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here, touch and handle things unseen." And that's so very different from the notion of, I sat there, I remembered Jesus, I picked up my purse, and then I went on. This is intended to be an occasion that we want to last forever, or at least until the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is an occasion that is intended, as Paul seems to me to hint here, actually to do something to the fellowship of God's people, whom he describes, of course, in this section of Corinthians as the body of Jesus Christ. And so I want to try and explore the Lord's Supper together with you for a few minutes this evening. And before we dive directly into it, I think it's important for us to recognize that the Lord's Supper does not exist in isolation in the Bible. We need to read the Old Testament both forwards and backwards. We need to read the Bible both forwards and backwards. And that's certainly true of these gospel signs that Christ has given to us. They're part of an entire pattern in the Scriptures. They're part of the pattern of the way in which God comes to fallen man who has lost his God-given dominion over the creation in his rebellion and begins to restore that dominion, as we saw earlier on, ultimately in Jesus Christ, as he begins to restore that kingdom, that dominion for which the whole world was created, that man made as God's image might one day bring a gardened world back to the Heavenly Father and say, "Father, it is finished." That's what Adam was created for. the world was made good, but not all the world was made garden. And Adam was given the charge to expand the Garden of Eden until it reached the ends of the earth. His father did what fathers do. He gave him a little start and said, "Now I want you to finish the job." And he failed. And our Lord Jesus Christ comes as the second man and the last Adam. And he beats back the weeds. He is tempted in the wilderness. He's surrounded by the wild beasts. And he conquers. And he brings in his kingdom. And he regains authority. And he breaks the power of the evil one. And then he sends the apostles to extend that kingdom. And as Paul is about to go on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, when he has finished that work, he himself, as our mediator, will bring a world subdued to himself back to his Father, do, as it were, what Adam was created to do, and say, "Father, here am I and the children you have given me, and we present this world now perfect back to you as our love gift." And then, says Paul, even the Son will be subject to the Father, not as a subjection in his eternal deity, but as a submission in his incarnate humanity as the second man and the last Adam. He'll bring it all back and say, "What Adam failed to do, Father, I've done, and those with me together, we present this back to you." It's a story of the reestablishment of God's kingdom. And he reestablishes his kingdom by means, as you know, of a series of covenants. Now, I don't want to get into a broader discussion of covenant theology, but at the very least, it's obvious in the Old Testament scriptures that when God makes a new covenant, he also gives a new sign of that covenant. When he makes the covenant with Noah, he gives a new sign, because this is, for Noah, a new covenant. And what's the purpose of this sign? The purpose of this sign, God says himself, "When I see the rainbow, I will remember that I've given you a promise." Now, notice this. This is so important if we're going to help ourselves and our people come to the Lord's table. It is not a sign of anything Noah does. It's a sign of grace. I'm going to remember my promise. And so, Noah, whenever you see that rainbow in the sky, you are not thinking, "Oh, there's six things God wants me to do." What I'm thinking is, he's remembering his promise. In that sense, it's a marvelous covenant of grace. It's a covenant of preservation. It's a new covenant. But it doesn't add anything to the promise God gave. It adds nothing to the promise God gave. It's a confirmation of the promise God gave. It's a sign of the promise God gave. It's really a seal of the promise God made. "I've promised you, and I'm sealing it." Just as many of you, when you got married, you promised it, and then you sealed it with the ring. And as you move on, the same is true of the covenant with Abraham. Different sign, but a new covenant. You know, there are Christians who say, "I don't need any of these signs. God's word is enough." Which would be okay if God thought his word would be enough. But what God does is, "This is my covenant promise, and I'm going to confirm it to you with this sign." And the same happens with Moses. "This is my covenant promise, and I'm going to confirm it to you with this sign." You remember how we're told that the Mosaic Sabbath day was the sign of God's covenant. And the same with the other signs of that covenant, the sign of the forgiveness of sin and the sacrificial system, and especially the Day of Atonement. God didn't need any of those animals to promise the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. But he did it so that the word he spoke through Eargate could, as it were, be dramatized through Eygate, so that it could be a real reassurance to them. God really means to keep that promise, and it is going to be a very costly promise to keep. And the same with the Davidic covenant, the throne of David in Jerusalem. The idea that throne of David would be always occupied. And of course, Christ comes as the descendant of David when the throne seems to be unoccupied and it looks as though God's covenant promise now for the first time has absolutely failed. But there it is in the manger in Bethlehem and on the cross of Calvary. So when Jesus says in the upper room that this is the blood of his covenant, the new covenant, the apostles understand how it works. That God gives his promise that now in Jesus Christ, all of those saving promises of God have found their consummate yes and amen. And what he's doing is saying, I'm going to give you a sign that will confirm the promise that whoever believes in me will have everlasting life. And here then, in the bread that I give to you, in the wine that is offered to you, I actually put into your hands the sign of my saving grace. I've met students who tell me that they don't really need this. Their faith is fine. They really believe God's word. And I usually say this to them. I look down to see what's on the ring finger of their left hand, and if I see a ring, I say, would you just do an experiment for me for the next 6 months? I want you to tell your wife on a regular timetable, I love you, honey, or whatever endearment you happen to use, but don't touch her. Do not touch her. Do not kiss her. Do not ruffle her hair. Do not rub noses with her. Do not hold hands with her. Do not give her shoulder rubs. Do not touch her. How long is it going to be before she says to you, do you still love me?
5 minutes.
Any advance on 5 minutes? That's how we are. We have signs, exit signs, that tell me if there's a fire here, I got to go over there. But we have different kinds of signs. Kisses are among them. Shoulder rubs may be among them. Whatever you do with the hair may be among them. Among gentlemen, a handshake will be among them. And those signs, those physical actions, we understand have a very unusual capacity. They convey to us the reality that they signify. They convey to us the reality that they signify. And we need to learn to understand that the way in which the New Testament speaks, particularly actually about baptism and the Lord's Supper, is of that kind. Now, if that's difficult to understand, let me put it this way. The Word of God acts in the same way. The words that you have in the Bible are just signs. They're just signs. They're just words. They've got little letters and squiggles. They don't have any kind of vital existence. So what happens in the preaching of the gospel, in the reading of the word? It is that God employs these inanimate signs in order to communicate himself to us. And this is the reason why, often in the history of the Christian church, Christians have spoken about these ordinances as visible words, instruments God uses in order to communicate to us, not because these are physical realities merely, but because he has given us the key to interpreting them. Now, who invented the kiss? I mean, what a weird thing to do. I mean, it's not even hygienic. Why is that so important to us if we're married? It's because we understand the language. And therefore we're able to experience what the language means. You can kiss somebody like Judas kissed Jesus, and it can mean something entirely different from what it means when you kiss your wife. You need to understand that the action has a language without which it is meaningless. It is not self-explanatory. But when you understand the language, it has the power to communicate the reality that it signifies. Just like the preaching of the word. You don't become a believer just by hearing the words that are used, but because those words in the hands of the Holy Spirit have the power to communicate to you the voice of Christ, which they signify to you and about whom they speak. And Paul uses language here that suggests that we think about the Lord's Supper in that way. And it's part of a long biblical tradition. It's part of a whole biblical theology that God is pleased to. He realizes we are not simply cerebral beings. We are human beings. We have affections. We have eyes. We have ears. We have emotions. We have wills. And so he comes to us, graciously comes to us in the gospel and says to us in Jesus Christ, "My child, I love you. Take my love gifts. Receive these expressions of my love for you." And you see, as we understand the significance of this bread and this wine, I mean, what would a man coming from the moon think if he came to a celebration of the Lord's Supper in our church? Thought, boy, these people don't eat much. It doesn't have any meaning on its own. But it sure does have meaning because God has put into our hands the interpretation. And it's because we not only have the thing itself, but the interpretation of the thing, that in a sense the whole reality of the Lord's Supper and the dynamic of sharing together in the fellowship of the Lord's Supper becomes alive for us. Now, when it becomes alive, what does it mean? Well, I think I've got 8 points. No poem. I think I've got 8 points. And they can all be summarized in the words of a great Scottish theologian of the past, a successor of John Knox, a man called Robert Bruce, not to be confused with Robert the Bruce. This is Robert Bruce, 16th century preacher of the gospel, who puts it this way. He says, "You do not get any different Christ in the Lord's Supper than you get in the preaching of the word. You do not get a better Christ in the Lord's Supper than in the preaching of the word. But you may get the same Christ better. You may get hold of Jesus Christ better, because in this little dramatic event, he is saying to you, I love you, and here's the ring to prove it.
let me place it on your finger. I love you. This bread, you know what it means. My body given for you. This wine, you know what it means. My blood poured out for you. That's the way I love you. And we're drawn into it and we think, oh, Lord Jesus, I open the door. Come in and sup with us. You think of this taking place in the assembly of God's people. Think if it were to happen here tonight. I'm not suggesting it will happen here tonight. Think if it were to happen here tonight among us. What an event this would be. 1,000 pastors' hearts embracing afresh Jesus Christ because he's come to each of us and said to each of us, I love you with all my heart. Take my ring. Take my bread. Take my wine. I want to sup with you. Well, here are the 8 things that help us to understand what is happening at the Lord's Supper. And I'm simply going to walk through 1 Corinthians 10, then 1 Corinthians 11, and pick out some of the emphases. It so happens they all end in I-O-N. And this is by no means all of them. So let me move quickly through them. Number 1, the Lord's Supper is a benediction. Now, this is based on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and 16. And depending on the translation you're using, you may have a good translation or bad translation. I'm using the English Standard Version, which gets it right. The version of the NIV I used to use doesn't get it right. This is a far better translation. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The Lord's Supper, first of all, comes to us as benediction. That is to say, blessing. And we need to understand this because we live in a culture that does not understand blessing. Somebody does something idiotic and we say, bless his cotton socks. Somebody sneezes and we say, bless you. That is not what blessing means in the Scriptures. The best way to understand what blessing means in the Scriptures is to go back to the Middle Ages, the days of the plague. When we were small, the girls were all playing a ring of roses, a pocket full of posies, a tissue, we all fall down. And none of the mothers knew that they were teaching their children a death game from the Middle Ages. Why a tissue? Because sneezing was one of the signs of the plague. Why fall down? Because that's what happens when you get the plague. Why bless you? Because they understood, however they may have misunderstood the plague, they understood it in this way, that they read that plagues were divine curses, that they were indications of the judgment of God falling on a community. And therefore, to say bless you was to say, may the judgment curse of God be turned away from you and the blessing of God's salvation be given to you. And if you turn back to the Old Testament scriptures, that's the way language is used. Blessing and cursing. You respond to the covenant in disobedience and you fall under the judgment curse of God. You receive the covenant of his mercy in faith and you enter into the blessings of his promised gospel. You become blessed with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. And what Paul is saying when he encourages us to come, and what is the meaning of this cup? This cup is the benediction of God. This cup is God saying to those who are plague-ridden with sin, receive blessing. And it's, as so much is, it's woven into the gospel narratives, isn't it? There is Jesus in the upper room, and he He leaves the cup of blessing on the table. I'll not drink again of this cup until I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. And he's entering into the experience of the judgment curse. He goes out into the Garden of Gethsemane, having offered this cup of blessing to the apostles. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he takes from the Father's hand the cup of judgment cursing. You read the language that's used about that cup in the Old Testament scriptures, and in places it's an almost literal description of the agonies of the Passion. And that's what we're looking at. This is the cup of blessing, and this is the reason why we bless God for the cup of blessing. So, first of all, this gospel feast is a benediction. Secondly, this gospel feast is a communion, 1 Corinthians 10:16 also. He says that this cup that we take, this bread that we break, they are a koinonia in the body and blood of Christ. I think back to John chapter 6. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And we do use that kind of language about personal relationships, don't we? We hunger for their presence. We are thirsty to be with them. We could devour them. And this is Jesus. And what we are given in the Lord's Supper, not as it were located in the bread and the wine, but in the very dynamic of the action in which the hands of those who belong to the Lord Jesus offer to us the symbols of his dying love for us. This is exactly what we experience. We have communion with him. We eat together. What has been the great thing about eating here? Well, the food's been fantastic. You didn't come for the food, did you? You came for the participation in each other, for the communion with each other, for that priceless reality of knowing that there is a free and full and well-oiled track between your heart and the heart of your brother. But think of that with Jesus. That what is happening here is we are being given access to the sacred heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because it's benediction and communion, Paul has to go on to say it therefore necessarily involves consecration. And this is the purpose of the comment in the Corinthian context of the idolatry. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of these idols. You can't marry that woman and then go on to live as though you hadn't married her. You must, as the old Anglican order used to say, you must come here and say, forsaking all other. And the wonderful thing about the Lord's Supper is Jesus offers himself to us. Jesus takes the vows first. And then I am asked, will you have this man to be your wedded husband? And in this event, I'm joined to Jesus Christ. And here I am at the little banquet in which we are celebrating our union and communion, in which we see him by faith. We are like the lover who is looking through the latticed window at the beloved. And we know we don't yet see him clearly, but we know he's there, or actually we know he's here. And we enjoy communion with him, and therefore all that we have been holding on to needs to fall out of our hands. Will you take each other's hands? Oh, yes, Jesus, I'll take your hands and forsake all other. And then it's not only consecration, says the Apostle Paul. He goes on now, moving into chapter 11, to say it is commemoration. We do this in remembrance of Jesus. And here I think we need to try and get things a little clearer than it often is to people. Because when we say we do this in remembrance of him or in memory of him, I think we sometimes set people off in a contrary direction to the one in which they need to go. And we set them off internally. So what am I supposed to be thinking about when I come to Lord's table? It's in memory of him. So it's like a memorial service. We're all sitting there and we're thinking, you know, what did Jesus do in the Gospels? And what has actually happened is we've kind of turned in upon our own resources. But what Paul seems to be saying is, it's the bread and the wine and all the dynamic of the activity of the celebration and administration and participation in the Lord's Supper, that's the memorial. And so instead of looking into myself, I'm looking out to Jesus Christ. I'm seeing Jesus Christ. This is the memorial of Jesus Christ. It's not that I'm sitting there thinking, what can I remember about Jesus Christ to thank him for? It's saying, here's what you're to see. Remember how Paul says to the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, before whom Jesus Christ crucified was placarded. I sometimes wonder, was he thinking about the Lord's Supper? It's a placarding of Jesus Christ. As the serpent was raised up in the wilderness and Moses said, look, look. That's what's happening. I'm not suggesting for a minute that we exalt the bread or the wine, but we are saying to people, look. Look and live. Not because the bronze serpent has power, not because there is inherent power in the bread or in the wine, but because this is placarding Jesus Christ crucified before you. So look, all ye ends of the earth, to him and be saved. And then, if you'll allow me to say, it's repetition. 1 Corinthians 11, 25 to 26. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I don't want to pause on this, but somebody would ask the question, how often is often? And the answer is often. That's how often. So let me move on to point number 6, now that we've got that clear. Are you with me? It's benediction, communion, consecration, commemoration, repetition, and it's proclamation. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, says Paul, this is chapter 11 and verse 26, you show forth or proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, brothers, this has nothing whatsoever to do with whether there needs to be a sermon or not. You heard that discussion? Maybe that's a Presbyterian discussion. There needs to be a sermon if it's going to be Lord's Supper. It's not what it's about. This isn't talking about the sermon. This is talking about the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's Supper itself. Now, of course, interpreted by the Scriptures. That's the proclamation. This is why it seems to me essential for us to understand that it's the congregation that proclaims the Lord's death at the Lord's Supper. Yeah, it's great to have a sermon on the Lord's death at the supper. The action sermon, as it used to be called in Scotland. But it's the event itself that's the proclamation. And the gospel is here, isn't it? And it seems to me, need to be careful not to tread on toes. It seems to me that that is the reason why our forefathers were wisest, who recognized that in one way or another, we together sit at the table and we serve one another. It doesn't come to us from some priest. If you're a Presbyterian, you need to know it is not necessary for any of the elders to serve the Lord's Supper. We serve the Lord's Supper to one another. And if it needs be that the bread and the wine need to be brought from a table to where we are, the only function that's fulfilled there is to get the bread and the wine to those who are to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified to one another. And whether we say it or not, that's what we're doing when we pass the bread and the wine to one another. We're saying, here's the gospel. It's not in the bread. But this, and Paul uses that language, isn't it? Jesus uses the language. The apostles would not have misunderstood it because his body and blood were here and the bread and the wine were there. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. Eat it, drink it. So we proclaim the gospel to each other and we receive the gospel from each other. We actually take the gospel into ourselves. And it's all this phenomenally dramatic representation of how you become a Christian. That's why I think the early church was wrong to bar non-Christians from even observing the Lord's Supper. Because while it's not given to the church as a converting ordinance, it's a gospel ordinance. We proclaim the gospel to each other, and it may be there will be those who do not yet know Christ who are stirred up to long that they could come to this. And we're saying to one another, Jesus Christ died for you, body given for you, blood shed for you, and we are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, do take him, brother. Oh, do take him, sister. And you see what that does to us, doesn't it? Creates new bonds among us, gospel bonds among us. Seventhly, it's an anticipation. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. How long are we going to keep doing this? Until he comes. And so every time we come to the Lord's Supper, is it really quixotic to think, is this the reason why we just get these little pieces of bread and this little cup of wine? To make sure we understand, this is not the meal, but it's coming. These are what they call in the polite restaurants, the hors d'oeuvre. But they really are the hors d'oeuvre. We're already beginning to taste what we will taste fully. And so whenever we do this in remembrance of him and preach the gospel to one another, we're preaching the whole gospel. He's come. He's done it. He's here. He's with us. And he's going to come again in glory. And then we're going to sit down with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's a great moment of anticipation of that day when we awake and we will behold him face to face. Here we see through a glass or in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, and we will know even as we are known. We're looking forward to the day when we will gaze into his face, and if we have words, we'll be able to say, oh, it's you, Jesus. I always knew you would be here. but just to see you. I mean, imagine it. It's a kind of reminder to us, isn't it, that we don't yet see, but one day we will finally see. That here we, for all we know him from his word, it's still little bits of bread and little sups of wine. It's glorious that we really do know him. But then there is this fuller knowledge that awaits us when we will see him face to face. We'll instantaneously recognize him. He couldn't be anybody else. And we're looking forward to that day. You know, one of the differences between British culture, or certainly Scottish culture, and culture of the United States of America appears in wedding traditions. In a British wedding, the nosh-up takes place after the wedding. The wedding banquet is after the wedding, and it's the father of the bride who pays for it. At least where I've been around in the United States, the big nosh-up, you know, where the real invitation is to the rehearsal dinner. And it's the father of the groom that pays for it. This is the rehearsal dinner. And beloved, the father of the groom has paid for it. But here's the good news. When it comes to the after-wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the father of the groom is also the father of the bride, and he's paid for that too. Now, you might say that would really appeal to a Scotsman. Isn't that something? He's paid for all the provision we need until the final wedding celebration, and he's paid for all the provision that we'll need after the wedding celebration at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we look forward to that so much. It is a glorious, glorious, glorious anticipation of what is yet to come. And it's this that explains point number 8, which also happens to end in ION, although it's a word with a hyphen. This explains the self-examination. There are traditions, especially in the Reformed churches, in which self-examination has become an art on its own, in which there have been occasions when basically everybody except the ministers who are conducting the service have been excommunicated because they're not worthy. And you understand that that is not what Paul means when he speaks about us receiving the supper in an unworthy fashion. He doesn't mean there are some people who are worthy and there are other people who are unworthy. He uses language that, in a sense, metaphorically, might be more like the parable of the wedding garment. We need to be properly dressed with Jesus Christ. I think I once knew a girl who would have got married in blue jeans. And I think she may actually have got married in blue jeans. But most women are not like that, are they? You know? They want to look their best. Not a legalistic thing, is it? Not a legalistic thing at all. They do a good deal of self-examination in the mirror. Am I dressed for him? When he sees me, will he be pleased? I know I'm not perfect. And why do all these beautiful people have plastic surgery? Because they know they're not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. But I do want him to be pleased. And so I've been very careful about the dress, the shoes, all the other mysteries of life. because I want him to be pleased with what he sees. And that's what Paul is really speaking about here, this self-examination. I want to be really sure that I've put off anything that wouldn't please him. And I've put on everything I possibly can that would please him. So that when I come to the table and he says to me, "Take, eat, and drink," I'll know he wants to share himself with me. It's really a beautiful moment, isn't it? It's a moment, my friends, for all history. There was a moment in the Garden of Eden when the serpent said, or at least insinuated to Eve, and at least this was what Eve understood was happening. He said, "Look, take and eat." There was a moment in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Heavenly Father said to his Son, "Look, take and drink." And because of that moment, the Lord Jesus comes to us and he says to us, "Look, take, eat, drink. Come without money, without price, and feast on Jesus Christ." John Rabbi Duncan, I think I mentioned him earlier on, was at the table in the old Scottish way, mid-19th century. Congregation would come forward to the table, and then they would leave, and another group would come forward. And each occasion there would be a little sermon, as it happened, and there would be the passing round of the bread and the passing round of the wine. And Duncan was presiding at the table, and as he saw the cup going round, he noticed there was a woman there sitting, tears streaming down her face. And the cup came to her, and she held it for a moment, and then she passed it on. She felt so unworthy as she examined herself. And when the cup came back round to the mildly but gloriously eccentric Rabbi Duncan, he did something that was outrageous. He picked it up, he got up, he walked round the table to where this tearful woman was, he put it into her hands, and he said, "Take it, woman. It's for sinners. It's for sinners." So we're not talking here about a self-examination that makes us worthy, but a self-examination of our unworthiness, but our longing to be well-dressed in Jesus Christ. And you see, what happens as a result of that is, in a way, what is most remarkable, and here we might go into another few words ending in I-O-N. Don't you experience this, that when the drama and the dynamic of the Lord's Supper is a reality, as much a reality as the drama and dynamic of the preaching of the word, when the sign is added to the word, when you get the same Christ in the supper that you got in the word, but somehow because you have seen the symbols of the very heart of the gospel, you sense that you have got Christ better, and you taste reconciliation to him. Don't you want to go around everybody in the congregation and give them a whatever it is? Something more than a hearty handshake all round. And say, "Forgive me if I've in any way offended you. Because with all my heart, because of his love invading me, I want to tell you that in Jesus Christ I love you too." And when that happens, then we know what it is to come to the Lord's table. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the amazing gifts that you've given to us, for the blessings of the gospel, for the humility of the gospel, that our Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells at your right hand in majesty and glory, would come to the likes of us and say, "I'm knocking. Are you listening? Will you open the door? Let me in, and I'll sup with you, and you will sup with me, and then one day I'll take you home, and we'll be able to be together forever and forever. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We want to bathe in it. And we want our people, so many of them hurting and sore, many of them who feel nobody in all the world has ever really loved them. And we sometimes are on the verge of tears as we think of what is happening in our world to young children and the way in which family life is being demolished and the way in which family is being completely re and falsely created, and our hearts break for the inevitable consequence of this. Oh, we pray that in the gospel of Jesus Christ there may be an endless stream of those unloved ones who come to find themselves loved with everlasting love and led by grace that love to know, even to sit with us at the table, to sit with Jesus at the table, and then to sit with all the ransomed host at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, how much you love us. We pray that as we come often to the table, we may come well-dressed for our beloved Jesus. We pray this in his name.